Good morning, family. Well, let's turn, please, to James chapter 3 this morning as we continue going through this, what I have suggested is the oldest of the letters of the New Testament as far as the epistles, and showing some of the earliest development of Christianity after the time of the resurrection of Jesus. And James, who is half-brother, earthly brother, physical, natural brother to the Lord Jesus himself, who becomes a follower of Jesus and believes after the resurrection, who becomes a prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, and early writer primarily to Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad after the time of the dispersion following Stephen's stoning. So this morning we come to what I've entitled, O Be Careful, Little Tongue. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, my siblings, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My siblings, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Well, just quickly, it was a delight and not a delight to be away from you last Sunday. Most of you will have heard by now that we were at Lincoya Hills, several of us at Lincoya Hills Baptist Church last week. Thank you for your prayers for that. We were encouraged by our time over there and encouraged by what we heard of what happened back here, and listened to Tyler's excellent sermon from chapter 2 of Justification by Works, and thought he handled that very, very well last week. One of the things that he didn't do was finish that section. So I'm going to do that in as brief a compass as I can by saying this. You remember last week, if you were here, he talked about justification by works. James's view is it's similar to, contrary to, in contrast with Paul. And if you didn't hear that, I would just commend that to you. But one of the things James does is pulls up as a way of a scriptural and historical example, Abraham. And what he does then is completes that whole section by speaking of another historical biblical example, beginning with verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so what that does is concludes that section, which essentially does the same thing, essentially, of the example of Abraham. He just tacks that on as an extra example of even Rahab, who herself was an outsider, was a foreigner, was a Gentile. There might be some indication here of not only Abraham, the father of the Israelites and the Jews, but then he talks about Rahab as an outsider, kind of opening the way for justification by God to the Gentiles. So that's all I'm going to say this week about that, but just wanted to conclude that section. Now, as we come into chapter 2, 3, and 4, actually that should just say 3 and 4, sorry about that, but what ties together chapters 3 and 4 is the theme of speech. As a matter of fact, this is one of the largest sections of anything that James deals with. If you just want to understand and if it's there's any legitimacy to what a person writes about, talks about, engages on, if there's anything to this, that what is important to them is identified in the amount of content with which they engage it, then what we can say about James is this is a very important issue for him in the church. As a matter of fact, it covers about as many verses, equivalent to the same number of verses as justification by works and faith that we just saw last week with Tyler. So if he thinks justification by faith and works and all of that discussion is worthy of some diving in, then this section shows us that even more he's concerned about this. As a matter of fact, I think there's a tying in with the previous section as well. As a matter of fact, beginning in chapter 3, there are more verses given to examples, illustrations, and warnings than any other topic in the book of James. So if you just weigh out like how much in his luggage of communication, how much of that weighs the most, it's the tongue. Clearly, it's the tongue. As a matter of fact, we hearken back to chapter 1, where he talks about true religion. In chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is useless." That's how big a topic this is. That if someone seems to be or thinks themselves to be religious and they don't tame the tongue, he said his religion is useless, doesn't bridle the tongue, he's now going to expand on what he says. And so in other words, this isn't just a passing topic. This is something for James that is crucial to the Christian faith itself. As a matter of fact, in that former point, you'll see there that he gives more examples, illustrations, and warnings than any other topic within the book, seemingly indicate this is one of his greatest concerns for believers to which he writes. But I think it's also connected with the work by which we are justified by our words. We read in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "By your words you will be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." And I think that's probably James riffing on Jesus's reminder of the importance of our words. So, first of all, we start out this section in somewhat of a surprising way, in something that he really doesn't even come back to, which is this sober warning in verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my siblings, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." And you would expect at this point for him to kind of riff on that. Okay, let's talk about teachers and why it's important to be a good example and how we use our words. But this is all he says, and it seems to be a transition point into something that then he then has things to say to the whole church. But the point still stands as he warns them, "Not many of you should become teachers." Now, there's some question. Why is this verse go into this section on the tongue? The most obvious reason is because teachers predominantly use their tongues. It is a tongue profession. It is something by which, when we talk about tongue, we're talking about speech. We're talking about communication. We're talking about words. We're talking about talking. And so obviously there's a connection here with the tongue and the speech and a warning for those who make their life livelihood from it. And the reason is, you know that we who teach, and he includes himself, will be judged with greater strictness. Well, what exactly does that mean? I think it means at least two things. One is just the reality, when you set yourself to be a teacher and have things to say, then people have higher expectations of you. People have higher expectations of the way that you're going to live out the things that you're teaching. And in this context, it's particularly spiritual teaching and teaching within the church. So there's a higher expectation to not be hypocritical, a higher expectation to have a life that is in conjunction with teaching. And it's just the reality, you teach, there's a higher expectation, and people generally you will be judged by a greater strictness. But there's also a second, and I think that's just kind of a normal here and now, but there's also seems to be an indication here, to whom much is given, much is required. So that one, someone says, I believe that God has called me to be a teacher of the church and to know the scriptures and lead by way of example, that by virtue of a person leading other people, there's a sense in which there's a greater strictness of judgment that is in the future. So he, particularly on judgment day, but he quickly moves from that to really the body of what he says. So given that warning, why should teachers be so concerned? Why is this a greater, stricter judgment? And then he spends the rest of time saying, look, here's the deal about tongue and speech. And here all of this applies, it applies particularly to teachers, but it doesn't apply exclusively to teachers and preachers in the church. So the first thing he says about the tongue, why is this, there's a stricter judgment, why is there so much danger in the tongue? And let me just say that there's going to be some positive use of the tongue later, but a lot of the images that are going to be used here are predominantly dangerous warnings about how bad the tongue is. And it's the tongue not only of the non-Christian, it's the tongue of the Christian. So the tongue, first of all, he says, is small but influential. And he says this, which is just the fact of reality, we all stumble in many ways. James does not have a sinless perfectionism in view in his letter, so as high a standard as he puts on teachers, as high a standard he puts on works and on obedience to the Lord, at the end of the day, James is a sober man, as a pastor who lives among real people, and though he sets high standards, he yet says this, we, including himself, teachers, and the church, the fact is, even as believers, we all stumble in many ways. So he doesn't have a view of sinless perfectionism. He doesn't have the idea here that, you know, you can go months and months and months with sinless perfection and you never do. He's like, look, this is the bottom line. We all stumble in many ways. It's just the fact. The word stumble here is the same word that's used in other places, to fall or to fall into sin. He has in view here sin. He's like, look, there's many ways which we sin. But now he's going to hone in, having affirmed that, if anyone does not stumble in what he says. Okay, so here's this whole plethora, this whole array of different ways that we all stumble. I stumble in word and stumble in my eyes and stumble with my ears and stumble with my hands and stumble with my thoughts and stumble with my with what I do and what I, so there's all these different ways I stumble, but then he focuses in on this one and says, if anyone does not stumble in particularly his speech, his tongue, in what he says, what does he say about him? He is a perfect man. And what clearly he's not saying here is the perfect man doesn't stumble. So he's talking about mature. He's talking about maturation. He's talking about complete. So someone can be a perfect, complete person, if you will, but they're still going to stumble. But he does put something particular in the arena of the tongue that puts it in the hierarchy of bodily, mental, sanctification, holiness, control. He does seem to exalt the tongue to a peculiar place of influence. It's small, but it influences the whole person in whom it dwells. That's what he's saying here. He is perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If a person can get a hold of their tongue, they've made it a long way down the road of holiness and sanctification and obedience to the Lord. That seems to be what he's saying here. That's how crucial the tongue is here. As a matter of fact, you get hold of that. Greater is he who gets control of himself than he who can take a city, the book of Proverbs says. So what he is doing is he's raising the bar here of expectation in the sense, or raising the stakes and saying, look, this topic is so important that if you don't get a handle on this, if I don't get a handle on this, then we are shooting ourselves in the foot. We are almost undermining everything we do as Christians because so crucial is our speech and our tongue. He's saying something like that. Verse 3, It's small and influential. Then he goes into an array of illustrations, which I love this part of James, because James is like, okay, how do I illustrate here? And he's such a pastor. He's such a lover of the people. He just doesn't leave it in this abstract. He then begins to illustrate it, almost like we're his children. Okay, honey, here's what I want you to do, and I'm going to come up with this imaginative illustration to help you understand it, to put an image of your mind. And he starts laying out these different images. Here's the first one. If we put bits in the horses, mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And some of you who know horses, have been around horses, and especially a full-grown horse, when I was a little kid, I had a horse step on my foot. My foot was not the same for quite some time. And there's no way a person in and of themselves has the physical strength to a wild horse to hold him back, to direct him, to do anything that is equivalent to being able to physically muscle that horse into submission. You just can't do it. But there's this process of breaking and of bridling where there's a piece of metal, or in some cases it could be wood, but you have this piece of metal put in between the teeth, and it's here, and you think, how much does this weigh compared to this horse? And how much energy, potential energy, is found in that little thing compared to the things don't even measure up. If you had never seen a bridle before and you had this horse that was breaking out wild, and I held up this little piece of metal and said, I can control that horse by this little piece. She was like, what, are you going to wave it at it like a magic wand? You know, are you going to knock it in the head? What are you going to do? Well, you put the leather straps on it. You put it in the mouth. And it, by the way, it bridles and directs the horse. It doesn't stop the horse. It just gives the horse direction. I mean, you can direct the horse, or you can stop the horse, but the purpose of the bridle is primarily to give guidance to all this power and all of this energy and all this potential, either for good or for evil. And so he says, that's this right here. The bridle to the human body and to the Christian, by which you take this potential energy for good or for evil, a primary way is this thing here that bridles and directs the good and evil that it can do. We put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us. We guide their whole bodies as well. So the comparison here is the Christian who can bridle their tongue can guide themselves in the wholeness of who they are, similar to a person who has a bridle and the mouth of a horse can guide that thing. That's the parallel imagery. And then he goes to another image. Like, in case you didn't get that, think about ships. Ships that have sails, that have wind blowing into them. They're driven by strong winds, he says. They are so large. And so you've got these ships sitting on water with wind blowing. How in the world are you going to control this thing? He says, compared to the amount of energy in the wind and the capturing of the wind in the sail and the mass of the boat and the waves of the sea, it's a relatively small rudder by which the captain directs the ship. That's the image here. They're guided by a very small rudder in comparison to the rest of the ship. And he can guide this thing that without the rudder and without trimming the sails and some of the more modern ways of sailing, without the rudder, the ship is just going to go wherever the wind blows. But here there's this huge, untamable, if you will, we're going to get into that, but this horse that can't be stopped, the ship who can't be guided, with something that's relatively small, you can guide the direction of the whole thing. That's what he is imaging here. But it's not only small and influential. He goes on to say, verse 5, it's incendiary and defiling. So he's talked about the smallness and its capacity to guide the horse and the ship, and it can help guide us by our speech. But here he also says it's incendiary and defiling. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, comparing it to the rudder and to the bridle, yet it boasts of great things. Now, what he's not talking about is that the tongue boasts. He's not talking about a boastful tongue. That's what he means is, though it's small, It is capable of great things, good and bad. It boasts of great things. In other words, it is capable of doing incredibly proportionately distinctive in largeness and smallness influence on a person. So it boasts great power, is basically. And it doesn't mean a false boasting. It just means it has this capacity and this power. Then he switches to another illustration. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And we've seen that in California. We've seen that in Australia. Remember pre-COVID, this thing about Australia all being on fire? I'm remembering that, right? Isn't that Australia? And it was, you know, blackening the sky. And I mean, how much fire do you need to start a forest fire? I want to burn this whole forest down. Therefore, I'm going to bring in 50 gallons of gasoline. Is that how much it takes? I'm going to bring a tanker because I want to burn this. Now, you take something relatively small, like even a spark or a flame, and put it in something that is flammable, and in a very short time, it can begin to spread and burn the whole forest down. He says, that's the tongue. To do a lot of damage, you don't need to say a lot. To be devastating in our words doesn't mean there has to be a lot of words. It can just be a very small word that begins to spread by way of lies, by way of slander, by way of accusation, by way of false testimony and witness. All as it takes is just something little and can burn a forest of a family down or a person's reputation or tear a church apart or tear apart a nation. It doesn't take a lot. A forest is set ablaze by a very small fire. And then he says, and the tongue is a fire. Imagine, if you will, in the days before fire-resistant, flame-resistant clothing, imagine everybody's just wearing stuff that's very flammable. Now imagine every time you open your mouth, sparks flew out as you were talking. And you were just speaking, and the flames began to... And every time you spoke, you were potentially setting somebody on fire. You think we would be more careful? Like, I need to be careful about what I say because I could burn the whole thing down. I could really hurt people. That's the image he has here. The tongue is a fire. Now, fire can be used for warmth and cooking meat, and we need fire, generally speaking, for survival. But here the image is negative. Here, the fire is a world of unrighteousness, and it's a really fascinating terminology. And just translating it as it is, it's a cosmos of iniquity. I mean, he's just like, this whole idea, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words never hurt me. Oh, I didn't mean what I said. Oh, you're taking my words too seriously. Like, no, James ups the ante a lot and says, the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. Like, it can, as he's going to say here in a minute, it can burn the world down. And it's not just influential people, though influential people can certainly do it more quickly. But he's just talking about the tongue of the ordinary person. The tongue is so set among members, the members of our body, staining the whole body. So not only is it a world of unrighteousness, it does a world of hurt, a world of unrighteous things. And you think everything from people who have given commands to hurt people, to verbal abuse, to all kinds, you think of the world. If you just take the evil that people have spoken and have had consequences out of the world, what a better world it would be just by itself. If there were no lies. Imagine if you had never experienced anybody lying to you in your life. Would your life be easier and better if your kids never lied to you, if your spouse never lied to you, if people you trusted had never lied to you, if the government didn't lie to us, if the forces that be in the medical community always spoke exactly the truth, exactly what was true at every single turn, if every church leadership and every family member spoke only what was true, it would by itself be a different world. And he says here, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Well, I don't really have much of a problem other than, you know, I say bad things sometimes, or I hurt people with my words, but I mean, I've never plunged a knife into their jugular vein. So, you know, it's like, really? But the tongue is so set, he says here, that when it defiles the whole body. It defiles everything that we are. And he says then it sets on fire the entire course of nature. What he says is there's no place of human existence where the fire of the tongue doesn't cause damage. And then lastly, it is set on fire by hell. I, for the longest time, had no idea what that meant. I think I may have an idea what it means. He's talking about the tongue. It's so set among our members. There's three things about it. He says it stains the whole body. It sets on fire the entire course of nature. And if you think about setting on fire the entire course of nature, I go back to Genesis, which we're going to see. I think he moves into the Genesis narrative at this point. The entire course of life, sin enters the world by a tongue, the tongue of a serpent, the tongue of a serpent who lies, the tongue of a serpent who lies to a woman who disobeys the word of God. And what did that do? It brought sin and death into the world, and it set the whole creation, if you will, into corruption, on fire with human sin. And what happens in the human being is that the devil himself, Jesus says, is a liar and is a father of lies. And what happens as a result of our sin is we become liars. There's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one. The poison of asps is under their tongue. So where does that fire that ignites sin into people's lives and destroys those around us, what's the source of that? Well, it was set on fire by hell itself. Emblematic, symbolic of the devil and of rebellion and sin against God. It is set on fire. Its source, and we're going to come back in a second here, of the source and what Jesus says to the Pharisees, you speak as your father, the devil. And so incendiary and defiling. Then he says, okay, it's like, oh, and James is just like, it's like being a pugilist, man. He is just boom, 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 boom. It's like, okay, I get it. The tongue's really bad. Finally, verse 7. No, it doesn't get any better. Verse 7, it's untamable, restless, and deadly. I don't know about you, but after this, it's like, I'm just never going to talk again. But we're going to see there's a reason to talk, because talking and words also bring blessing in life. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. And what he does here roughly is relates this verse to the Genesis account of the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and the reptiles and the sea creatures going through the different phases of creation itself. So when he's talking about setting on fire the course of nature, I believe he's referring to the devil. We're going to talk about in the next section demonic wisdom, which comes from below and not from above. He says, but given this, the exercising of dominion, humankind has been able to tame many of those kinds of creatures, of birds and fish and sea creatures and so on. But in contrast to that exercising of dominion, he says in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue, which should cause us to pause and go, then what am I to do? If you're saying that the tongue is so small, so influential, so set on fire by the course of hell itself, it is a deadly evil, if it is all these things, now that's the bad news. Let me give you some more bad news. No human being can tame the tongue, including you and including me. And I think that includes, I can't tame your tongue, you can't tame my tongue, and bad news is, I can't tame my tongue. But yet he warns. And it says, if anyone cannot bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. So that kind of leaves us in a bad place, at least at this point. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us there. No human being can tame the tongue. Then he expands more. It, the tongue, And I think here he's again hearkening back to the tongue being set on fire by the devil himself as the father of lies in the garden. It is a restless evil. It's one of the descriptions Tolkien said of Sauron. It was a restless evil, a lidless eye. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Deadly poison, restless evil, sounds like a snake. Sounds like a creature, a serpent. So what has happened is by the fall, our tongues become the primary means of lies and wickedness and evil. And he says, as long as that's the case, you'll never get a control of everything because it's at the bottom of the ruin of the world. So it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Verse 9, it blesses and curses. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father. With that tongue, we say, we bless you, God. We thank you, God. We praise you, God. We honor you, God. You are everything. You are worthy. You are glorious. And by the way, he says, we also curse people. And again, hearkening back to Genesis, who are made in the likeness of God. I think this whole section has the fingerprints of Genesis all over it. With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. We worship, we praise, we honor him. But with it, he says, we also curse people who have been made in his image. So there he is as the infinite, eternal God. And here we are as his image bearers. And we say, love you, hate you. Love you, hate you. Praise you, curse you. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. And he said, this two-tongueness, and this is the idea of the forked tongue. Again, sounds a little familiar. Out of the same tongue come curses and blessings. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My siblings, these things ought not to be so. He's just like, this is just wrong. It's the fact and reality of it, but it's still wrong. These things ought not to be so. Then he asks these rhetorical questions. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And the answer is no, it doesn't. A spring either is fresh water or salt water. Now, we know now by ways of measurement that there's gradations of salt water. Maybe it's somewhere in between. It's partly saline and probably not. But it's just the way images work. Like when you taste it and you say that's salt water, you know it's salt water. When you taste it and it's fresh water, you know, oh, I can drink this. The salt water, if I drink it, it's going to kill me. And he's like, that does it make sense that out of the same spring, when it pours out water, that sometimes it's salt and sometimes it's fresh. Sometimes it is usable for one thing, sometimes for, and he's like, the rhetorical answer is no. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine bear produce figs? Not naturally. Now, we know about grafting and all those kind of things, but in the nature of the world, when you go to a fig tree, you would be very shocked to find olives there. Or go to a grapevine and see it producing figs. It just naturally doesn't happen. So what he's saying about both of these things in the next verse is what something produces is shaped and influenced and determined by its source. What it is internally, by its nature, manifests itself externally. And then he says, not a question, but a statement, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Just can't. You don't go to a salt pond, whatever that may be, and you just draw out of it and it's fresh water. It's just not how it works. And with that, he leaves us. That's the end of the section. Right there, it ends. And then he asks a question, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? So, that's James on the tongue. Now, as I say, he's going to apply it, I think, when he talks about wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the warring in your members, what you desire and what you have and how that's expressed. So I think it's still going to trail out into the rest of this section, but that's basically what concludes us. So what do we conclude from this? What I'd like to do at this point is pray us through a prayer through the passage where we adore and confess and thank and ask God and give supplication from what we've heard. What this isn't is an invitation to go ahead and zip up your Bibles and put your stuff away while I'm praying, okay? This is an invitation for us to pray in and confess and to ask God for the help that we need, because ultimately, what is the help that we need? Well, we saw it back in the scripture reading in Matthew. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So how do I bridle my tongue? How do I set a rudder on this ship? And it is what we prayed in one of those hymns. It's only by grace alone, that God can change the internals of our heart and our desire. And if we see from the same opening producing these two very different kinds of things, then we need to plead with God to help us in our hearts, that the gospel impact on us, on the goodness of the indwelling Jesus, of the power of the Holy Spirit would come and enable us for both our hearts to be transformed, but also for our tongues to be bridled. And so please, I invite you to pray with me as we close. Father, we are grateful that you are a God who works in speech, that from the beginning you have revealed yourself to be a talking God, that you created the heavens and the earth and you said, let it be, and the world comes about because of the blessing of the talking God. Lord, we are grateful that your word is truth, that you are not like the father of lies, that you never lie, that you always speak what is true and pure and good and beautiful. We're grateful that the world itself is still upheld by the word of your power. And we are grateful by that same word, you created us and you said, let us make man in our own image. So he made us in your likeness, male and female. And so we praise you as the talking God who's given us speech that has a capacity to carry on tradition, to carry on knowledge, to communicate affection and love and write poems and stories and letters and emails and texts and to say good morning in the morning, to say good night at night, to bless you and to bless others. Lord, we adore you for making us in your image and giving us speech. But Lord, we confess before you, we have fallen short of your glory. We have sinned against you. We have used this beautiful gift of creativity and of speech and of speaking, and we have hurt others. We have cursed others. We have spoken down and demeaning to others. We have lied to others. Lord, we have done so many things with our tongues that we are ashamed of. We have defiled our whole bodies. We have set forest fires. We have hurt people's reputations. We have gossiped when we fooled ourselves into believing we were just, quote, sharing a prayer request. We have hurt others by what we have said. We have demeaned others. Lord, we have often failed. We have experienced the reality of the deadly poison and the fullness of evil and the setting on fire, the course of nature. And we are part of the cooperative human race that has done great evil in the world. And for that, we ask your mercy. We ask your forgiveness, and we confess that Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his righteousness alone is sufficient to cover the multitude and the magnitude of the sins of our tongues. Lord, we have often failed to speak courageously when we know we should have spoken. We have often spoken unjudiciously when we should have kept our mouth shut. Lord, we have sinned. Just in our words, by speaking or not speaking, we have failed monumentally and are under your curse, except for the grace of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that there is redemption. We thank you that you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. We thank you that in Christ we are new creatures, that we receive your Holy Spirit. We receive a renewed heart that begins to renew and reform our hearts, to be bridled in our tongues, in our speech. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the means, that it's not just for us in self-discipline or self-control, but that through Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the help of the community of the church, we can begin to see the fire of our tongues not used to burn and hurt and destroy like firebrands and arrows, but to heal and speak your truth and bring salvation of the good news of Jesus to others, to encourage others, to help others, to speak the truth in love, to speak out boldly and courageously. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the spirit of wisdom, that you would fill our tongues with good things, that our tongues would not splatter fire and poison and acid on the lives and reputations of others, and on the hearts and emotions of others and our children, Lord, but that our words would be true and righteous and courageous and kind and full of mercy and full of good fruit. Lord, we pray, Lord, if we have felt that crushing weight of the guilt of sin, even in the midst of the sermon, and are sitting here saying, it's true, it's true, it's true of me, Lord, that we would rest again in the finished work of Jesus, but not rest in that finished work, a part of restlessly pursuing you to transform our hearts. So God, we praise you, we thank you, we bless you, we confess to you, we are enamored with your word and with the community of your church, and plead with you, Lord, that you would hear the petitions that we offer to you. In Christ's name we pray.